2 Kings chapter 16. As we push our way through the kings here, we saw how sordid the kingdom had become, you know. There was Azariah, there was Uzziah, really, was his name that we know him best by. And Uzziah was on the throne for a while, and Zechariah and Shalom and all kinds of kings, and Pekah and Pekahiah. There's all kinds of kings. They're all pretty much not so hot. Pretty wicked, pretty evil. And it's not over yet. As we move our way into chapter 16, the story continues with the reign of Ahaz. Now, interestingly, this guy is the son of a good king, fairly good king, but he's also the father of a pretty good king, but he's not a good king. So his dad's a pretty good king, his son will be a pretty good king, Hezekiah, but he himself is a lousy king. So he's kind of a bad king sandwich, if you would. You know what I mean? His son's pretty good, his dad's pretty good, but him, uh-uh. It's like bad meat in the middle, you know. So Ahaz, interesting, says in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. Didn't do right. Did wrong. And, watch this, he walked, verse 3, in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. King Ahaz sacrificed his son to the gods of the pagans. Molech was one of them. There was many of them that they would do this with. Molech was probably the most common one. He was that little 5 foot or so cast iron or metal cased god, deity that they claimed was the god of prosperity. And if you would sacrifice your firstborn child on the arms of Molech, because the arms would become so hot, they would put the fire in the belly of this little idol, and the whole idol would get, you know, red hot. And his arms that were outstretched like this would turn red hot, and they'd place the babies on his arms. And they would watch as their babies would just burn. They called that, by the way, and we saw this over in Israel, it's called the Valley of Hinnom, where this took place, also known as the Valley of Tophet. Valley of Drumming. They called it the Valley of Drumming because they would beat drums as loud as they could to drown out the screams and the cries. So this was Ahaz, and he did this to his own son, according to all the heathen ways that were around them. Now, I need to say this. Ahaz knew better than this. He had been raised in Israel. He knew the laws. He knew the guidelines. He knew the word. Most of the kings did. His father was a pretty decent king. His son, Hezekiah, one of the most famous of all the kings, was a good man. And yet this guy walks in a different way. And it says that. Verse 3, he walked not rightly. He walked in the ways of the other kings. And this is the point, and this is a key for us always. We have to remember it. Believers have to remember it. That it's not what you know so much as how you walk. He knew better, but he walked in the ways of the other kings, just like the other kings walked. And so many times we can fall into that. We know so much, folks. We have such an awesome privilege of knowing the scriptures. In knowing the word. But oftentimes, that's not really the deal. We know it. Perhaps we know more than we even need to know. You know, we have a knowledge, but the question is, do we have a walk? He had knowledge, he just didn't walk rightly. And, you know, sometimes I look at this and I think, wow, so he's going to be dealt with, don't you think? This guy, Ahaz, he sacrificed, verse 4, and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. The high places, again, those groves, those places where they had sexual immorality going on rampantly as part of the worship to the deities that they made up and so forth. Just a putrid place, you see. And this guy was involved. And it made me think about this. You know, he was a compromiser, this Ahaz. He was the king of Israel, and yet he lived like a pagan. He was the king of God's chosen people, so to speak, and yet he sacrificed his sons. And this really struck me, because isn't it true? Compromise, folks, sacrifices children. You know, think about that as a parent. Compromise in your life sacrifices children in your life, just the way it is. And I look at Ahaz and I think, boy, what makes me think, what makes us think that God won't discipline us, you see, when we act like heathens, you know, when we act like pagans? He's going to. And there are times when, you know, you might start acting a little pagan-like, a little heathen-like, you know, as a Christian. And you know when that is, and you know how the Lord responds with conviction, right? We don't like conviction. Christians don't like conviction. But the Lord brings it on anyway, doesn't he? Like it or not. You act like a heathen or a pagan, he's going to bring conviction down on you. And it's faithfulness that he does this. So, verse 5, now watch. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So, why is he being attacked? Why is Ahaz being attacked by the king of Syria and the king of Israel? Well, it says, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath and Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Why are they attacked? Well, we kind of need to take a look at 2 Chronicles 28 to really get the idea here of why this took place. Flip over to 2 Chronicles 28. Again, the Chronicles are parallel stories to the Kings, and so we need to fill in the blanks occasionally, and here would be a good place to do that. Ahaz, it says, verse 1 of chapter 28, was 20 years old, and he reigned. He began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, very similar to the king's account. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. There's his dastardly deed. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and the hills and under every green tree. Now, verse 5, wherefore? Because of that. And here's the reality for anyone, Ahaz or anybody else, who thinks they get away with that kind of behavior, that kind of thing. Wherefore? Verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. They forsake the Lord. Therefore, the Lord allowed this to take place. The forsaking of God always brings a discipline upon a people. God has been telling his people that for generation after generation in the stories that we've been going through, right? Don't forsake me. Don't leave me. Don't turn away from me. Don't go follow after the ways of the pagans, because you will end up like a pagan. You'll end up being like they are. God wanted to protect his people from becoming like the rest of the nations around them. So he warned them severely, don't do this, you see. So the reason he's attacked, this king of Judah, Ahaz, is because he has departed from the Lord. And if someone departs from the Lord in this sense, and I'm not saying departs and loses salvation, I'm saying in any degree, if we depart from the Lord, we have to understand there's going to be circumstances that are going to come to pass that are going to be hard, difficult. And this man, Ahaz, is a living example. Now watch what happens back to 2 Kings, verse 7 of chapter 16. So they're being attacked because of Ahaz's idolatry, his sickness. So Ahaz, verse 7, sent messengers to Tilgath-Pilzer, king of Assyria. We met him last week, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So he, Ahaz, is willing to trust the king of Assyria, not the Lord. He's willing to turn to the king of Assyria for help instead of God. He has no intention of turning to God. This gives away his heart pretty severely. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. God's treasures are traded here for worldly protection. You can look at Ahaz here, folks, and you can say, boy, what a loser. He'd trade all the treasures that God has bestowed upon the people in the house of the Lord. He'll trade all that just for some worldly protection. I know people that do that. They trade their spiritual blessings for a little earthly, worldly kind of protection. Happens a lot. People will trade their integrity oftentimes to save a little money. Happens at tax time every year, doesn't it? And boy, Christians can really twist the compromising screw a little bit with that one. Well, you know what? Man, I'd pay $5,000 too much if I paid my taxes the way I'm supposed to. So what? So what? We cheat a little bit, right? Don't declare that, maybe. For what? For a little bit of worldly wealth rather than spiritual integrity. And again, you can look at Ahaz and say, yeah, but this is radical. He went right into the house of the Lord and brought out all the treasures and traded them, you know, for protection to Assyria. Yeah, but, you know, it's not really any different. It's the heart of the matter that matters here. That's the issue. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up to Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pilzer, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest to fashion the altar and pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. So the king of Assyria brings Ahaz to Damascus. Now, he's not going to play any games with Ahaz. He's just going to take control. Ahaz has compromised his position and has lost control of his life and of his people, because the king of Assyria now will take control of all of it. In fact, what happens now is Ahaz sees the altar that's at Damascus. What kind of altar do you think that is? Well, it's in Assyria. So it's obviously a pagan altar, right? He sees this, tells his priest Urijah to make a model of it, fashion something just like it, according to all the workmanship. In verse 11, Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz from who came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering on it, and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. Those are all offerings that are supposed to go to God, right? But now he's doing those things, he's making those sacrifices on a pagan altar. from Damascus, from Assyria. What a compromised form of worship. Do you think God's blessing this? Think God's happy about it? Think he's okay with that? No. Is he okay when we do that? Uh-uh. But we don't do that, Pastor Matt. We never compromise our worship, don't we? Do we ever do something that's modeled after something worldly in the church? We try not to. We pray that we don't ever do that. But it's not an uncommon thing, folks. The world has influenced the church more in many respects than the church has influenced the world. And what we call worship oftentimes in the churches is really very worldly. It's really not a spiritual experience at all. It's really something of entertainment much of the time. Our sanctuaries have turned into theaters oftentimes. And worship's entertainment. More entertaining, the better. Won't fall asleep. You know, it has become, in many regards, this kind of thing. And again, you can look at this and say, this is a different deal, Pastor Matt. This is a radical thing here, where he took an altar from Damascus, from an Assyrian king, and made a model after it, and then started doing that. Well, it's not really all that different, folks. God has a lot to say about that to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, if you care to read that particular chapter. It kind of raises the hair on the back of your neck when you read what God says about that phony baloney worship. Now, watch this. So he burns the offerings and drink offerings and all that. And verse 14, he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And the king Ahaz, commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt offering sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people in the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. So use the pagan altar to do all this on, but I'm going to keep the brazen altar for myself. He was using it, trying to use it, as a genie in a bottle. I'll use that to inquire by, or I'll get some information by inquiring at the brazen altar. Not going to happen. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. What kind of a guy is Urijah? He's supposed to be the high priest. Now remember, when Uzziah tried to go into the temple and act like a priest, remember? The priests stood him off, remember? The 80 priests plus the high priest, they said, get out of here. You're not going to do that. This guy is kind of a worm. He has no backbone at all. The king says, jump, and he's jumping, even when it comes to spiritual things. So King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them. The laver was that big brass bowl that had water in it, remember? They called it the sea because the priests would wash there, right? They would do their sacrifices on the altar, and then before going into the holy place where there was the showbread table and the altar of incense and the menorah or the lampstand, they would have to wash before going into the holy place in the laver. So now he's taken the laver from off of its stands. Remember, it had 10 stands underneath it, holding it up. And he took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, those 10 oxen, and he put it upon a pavement of stones. So now he just takes the big laver off, and he does it, why? Because he needs those calves or those oxen that are underneath it holding it up. He needs the metal. So he's just desecrating the whole form of worship. Everything that's sacred that God says, this is the way I want it done, he's just destroying it. He has no intention of worshiping God. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So now his entrance going in is now been ripped down, and it's made an entrance for the king of Assyria. In other words, Ahaz has no authority. The king of Assyria is now in charge completely. Even his entrance into the temple and into the place of worship has been taken out. He doesn't have his own entrance. That's a picture for you. He acted enough like a pagan that now he is a pagan. And he has no entrance into the temple. So, now the rest of the Acts, verse 19, of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? Yes, they are. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. When he was doing all these offerings back up there in verse 15, notice that all these things were being done. It was being done like the world, just like Assyria was doing it. But notice that when all the offerings were made, there was no fire. No fire coming down from heaven. No acceptance, because God was rejecting everything they were doing. This is an evidence, by the way, of what happens in the church or in any dispensation of the scriptures where you'll find people worshiping God. If there's no fire, there's no reality. If it's not something that God is bringing fire to, then it's not empowered and there's nothing to it. It's still the same today, by the way. If people are just going through the motions and there's no fire in the church, if there's no fire in the service, if there's no fire in any of that, meaning the Spirit igniting hearts, igniting lives, if there's no fire, then God's not in it. Plain and simple. He's just not in it to it. And I'm not talking about just jumping up and down and hooping and hollering. I'm talking about fire, man. The Spirit moving, speaking into your heart through the Word. The sweetness of the Holy Spirit in the presence of this place, you see. If that's not happening, then God's not into this. That's the evidence. Not of the Lord. It certainly wasn't of the Lord what they were doing. Now, verse 1 of chapter 17, we're moving fast. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. Hoshea is going to be the last of the northern kingdom kings. He's the last of them because there in 722, the Assyrians will come through and take them captive. The Assyrians took the northern tribes captive. Babylon took the southern captive. So this is the last of those kings. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So he did some different evil stuff. Not the same evil, but other kinds of evil. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. I like that guy's name. I don't like him, but I like his name. Shalmaneser. That's a name for you guys thinking about names for your kids. Hey, come here, little Shalmaneser. You know, pretty good one. So he's now king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. So he's following right along, isn't he? He's paying tribute to Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, giving him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. So the king of Egypt's name was So. So what? Sounds like a who's on first thing to me. So was the king of Egypt, and Hoshea sent messengers to So and brought no present to the king of Assyria. Uh-oh. As he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him up in prison. Here's a picture for you. Here's this guy, Hoshea, thinking that because he's kind of in trouble and kind of in bondage to the king of Assyria, always having to pay him tribute, always having to buy him off. He wants to be free, but you know what he does to be free? Goes to Egypt for help. Just a little tidbit for you. There's no help in Egypt. Egypt's the picture of the world always in the scriptures, and there's no help there. You can't go into the world to get help for your spiritual needs, right? People try it, though, all the time. They're trying desperately to get the world to help them out. Verse 5 says, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala, in the Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So, verse 7, it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. The whole idea here, guys, whenever you hear about or read about the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity, either one, the same basic premise applies. The children of Israel went after the pagan gods and the pagan ways to the point, to the degree that God finally said, fine, have at it. And so they were taken captive by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. Why? Because they lived like those people. They lived like them. Therefore, God allowed them to be taken captive. Oh, he'll bring them back. But man, there was a price to pay for this. Huge price. Always is. When we live like the world, there's always a price involved. There's always a cost. Now, here's the interesting statement in this particular part of the chapter. Verse 9. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. They did secretly. Secretly from who? God? Don't think so. They thought they were. Isn't that interesting? They secretly, in their thinking, were hiding this from God. But God knew all along what they were doing. He saw everything that they were doing. You don't do anything in secret from God. I'll bet you, though, some of us still think that we do. It's like the little kid, you know, who stands there with his hands over his eyes. And he can't see you, so he thinks you can't see him. And we smile. Isn't that cute? You know, they don't know better. Just because that little child can't see you doesn't mean you can't see him. It's the same with God. It's because we can't see him, we seem to think he can't see us. Oh, but he sees. See? And this is the problem right here. They secretly did those things. In other words, they perhaps wouldn't be talking about this in public. They perhaps weren't talking about this in the marketplaces, certainly wouldn't be talking about this around the altar or at the temple or anywhere where worship was going on, even though it was phony. They wouldn't be talking about these secret sins perhaps publicly, but they were doing them privately, secretly. This is the essence of the problem with all religious belief systems, and Christianity being included in that. That is, the people do things secretly. David, as you know, in Psalm 51, declares, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part of man is what you want to see and know is right. In other words, it's what's inside me, Lord, that you want to be right. Outwardly, I can put on a pretty good show. Inwardly, secretly, privately, those moments when nobody's around, when nobody sees, when nobody has a clue what I'm doing, except for God, that is the part of my life. That's the part of your life that he's most concerned about. That's where he knows, you see, your heart is right. If my heart can be right secretly, folks, my life will be right outwardly. It's true. Now, they set them up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. They were doing the immoral stuff. Verse 11, they burnt incense in all the high places and did the heathen whom the Lord carried away. They did as the heathen did, you see, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Don't do that, the Lord said. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law, which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to these people. Right? In this particular time frame, we have Isaiah the prophet on the scene. Remember, he was a friend of Uzziah who we saw who died in the last chapter. Isaiah's on the scene here. Jeremiah will be on the scene during this time while they're in captivity. Prophets speaking truth, you see. God desired them to turn. But watch. Notwithstanding, verse 14, they would not hear, but harden their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain. Now, here's a really important note for you and me. They followed vanity and became vain. They went after emptiness, in other words, and became empty. What we pursue is what we become. What we worship is what we become like. They worshiped empty, vain gods with no meaning, no reality, and they became empty and vain in their own lives. They became like what they worshiped. This is the awesome thing, though, about worshiping the Lord. If you truly worship him, meaning bow your will to his, pouring out your heart to him, then you will become like him as you truly worship him. That's the beauty of this whole thing. We become more like the Lord the more we worship him. So what we should be doing, obviously, is worshiping him all the time if we want to become more like him. However, you go after vanity, emptiness, meaningless things, and your life becomes empty and meaningless. It's real simple. They worshiped nothing, and they became nothing. Wow. Pretty heavy there, isn't it? They tried to treat God like all their other gods. It didn't work. He won't take it, by the way. He won't have it. He's God Almighty, and this would break his heart that they would harden their necks like their fathers did. Stiff neck. Remember, we talked about that. It's a neck that won't bend. You know? It's that person who won't bow to the Lord. Their neck is stiff, hard. And if you can't bend a neck, you know what you have to do to it? Break it. Ouch. It's happened to me before. I've had stiff necks just like everybody else. And the Lord's had to break a few times my neck. Glad he did. But here's the thing. If that's all it took was breaking your neck, then God would be crunching everybody right away. You know, bam, 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 everybody's neck would be cracking. But it has to be a willing heart. In fact, you have to ask for it. Lord, break my heart. Break my heart, Lord, that I would not sin against you. See? Because if he just crushed you and broke you, and if that's all it took to cause your heart to be right with him, then he would do it in a heartbeat. But that's not all it takes. See? Now, they rejected his statutes and his covenant, 15 says, and man, this is a heartbreaker. So he made this covenant with their fathers, but they rejected it. His testimonies are now against them. They follow vanity and become vain. They went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. This is willful, purposeful, selling yourself out for evil, completely going against God's ways, sacrificing kids. Whatever you think about this, it's going on today. Whatever you think this might be in a distant land, far away and long ago, this is still the reality, folks. This still happens all the time. It's happening all around us. You know, the children suffer when parents sin, and it's still going on. Parents are still sinning, and children are still suffering. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. See, here's the interesting thing about this story. God can't stand to look at this. Would you? Would you want to look at that? God says, I can't look at that. He drove them from his sight and left Judah. But Judah also kept not the commandments, verse 19 says, of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. He had to deal severely with them because they were severely sick. And the sicker and the more putrid a person's life becomes, the more severe the Lord has to be with them. I know this from firsthand experience. I know how severe the Lord had to get with me. Maybe you can relate. Maybe not. Hopefully not. Hopefully you say, boy, what are you talking about? Praise God if you haven't had to deal with this kind of thing with the Lord. But he will deal severely with those that he needs to. And he drives them out. For he rent Israel, ripped them from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them that great sin, that building of the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. In other words, God warned them that this is what would happen. You keep living like pagans, the pagans are going to take you captive. You're going to be captivated by paganism. They're going to take you captive if you keep playing around with that. And just as the prophets declared, that's exactly what happened. Now, we looked at this on Sunday, but I'll run through it real quick. Israel's kingdom, you see, is coming to a fatal end here. Assyria is now taking them captive, and we talked about the fact that the king of Assyria has now brought five groups of people. It says there in verse 24, king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. These people are the beginning race of the Samaritans, a mixture of people. That's what Samaritans are. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Now, people can read this story, this part of the book of Kings, and go, man, the Lord's just kind of ripping on people, isn't he? He rents them from his sight. He tears them away and sends them away. And man, they're all scattered and they're all taken captive. And man, now these people come and inhabit the land, and he sends lions and they're eating people. People say, God's mean. No. People are sick. They don't respect God. They have no concern for God. And guys, let me tell you something about this particular scenario. People say, well, this is really mean. This is harsh. This is heavy. This is light compared to what people deserve. This is incredibly gracious that he would only send lions to slay some of them in order to get the attention of some others that perhaps might turn to him. You get the picture here that the whole earth, I mean, even his own people, Israel and Judah, have turned on him. Who's on the earth at this point that loves the Lord? Handful of prophets that have been warning the people. Stop it. You know, you need to love the Lord. You need to worship him. You need to, it's interesting. People say, is that it? I mean, is there only just a handful of people? I think so. Look back at Genesis chapter 6. The whole world was wicked except for a handful of people. There's only 8 people on the ark, folks. The rest of them drowned in the flood. Judgment. Wow. Well, that's not the way it is today, is it, Pastor Matt? Because, you know, there's more than a handful in this room. Yeah. It's different. But listen, folks, it's probably going to shock us, I think, as to truly who the believers are. Born again, truly born again believer, we may be shocked. Because I'll tell you this, out of the corporate church, you know, there's a lot of this going on. And you got to be careful. Who do you serve? Who do you worship? Not only here, but in secret. Well, that sounds like you're saying there might be some unsaved people here. Might be. Certainly is in the corporate church. And this is something that's indicting, I think. It just, man, it's terrible. So the lions are eating people to get the attention of people. God's gracious. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and hath, behold, they have slain them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. They don't know how to appease him, remember. So they're trying to tell the king of Assyria that they need help. We need help. This God that you sent us to in this land, he's sending lions out. You know, they're eating us up. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go in and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. So they brought one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria, and he came and dwelt in Bethel. We talked about that. Taught them the ways of the golden calf, how they should serve God in the heathen really way, not the reality. And howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Seraphim. Talked about this on Sunday. They feared God because he was sending out lions, but they didn't want a relationship with him. They just didn't want to get eaten. That is not the basis of what true born-again believers should live by, fearing that God might do something to me. But really, all I'm interested in is worshiping other gods. They made their own gods. Did you notice that? They made all these gods for themselves. Why would you make your own god? Because you can control your own god. I make it. I tell it what to do. Right? They make their own gods up so that they can do what they want. God here says to them, it's not going to work with me. You need to fear me. And you won't have to fear those other gods. Watch what he says here in a minute. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from them. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law of the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named in Israel. Fear of God, in the sense of just being afraid of what he might do, is what a lot of religion is based upon. We talked about this on Sunday, which led them to have a phony type of worship. They claimed they feared God, but yet they made their own gods up, which is what phony worship is. Superficial, it's not real. Which would lead then to the compromised life that they were living. It's the way it is for us. Fear of the Lord in the right sense, meaning I respect the Lord because I love him. I know he loves me. Therefore, I don't want to do things that offend or hurt him out of love any more than I would want to do that to anybody that I love. And again, we talked about this on Sunday. We treat each other much better oftentimes than we treat our God. And we know, I mean, I'm telling you, we know this is true. If you treat anybody else in this world like you treat God, they would not stay with you. They would leave in a heartbeat because we treat him with such callousness sometimes. We just don't pay him any attention. And when he says to do something, we ignore him most of the time. When he puts on our heart something, we generally plug our ears, turn our eyes the other way. We're pretty self-willed, even though we say we worship. And this is something that has to stop in some of us. We have to make a change, if you would. Changing our minds about what God is all about and what he says, and then acting upon that change. We need to turn from that. The phony worship led to a compromised life. They lived any way they wanted to. And I find this is true. Those that don't truly worship the Lord because their only relationship is based on what God might do to them if they don't go to church or if they don't, you know, say that they're a Christian or they don't act a certain way, God's going to do something to me. And their worship is a reflection of that. And then their lifestyle is a reflection of that. So I can hang up my Christianity like I do my Sunday suit. And Sunday afternoon, I'm done. Well, that's over with. Now I can get back to my pagan ways until next Sunday, and then I'll put my suit on again. That's not worship. That's not Christianity. That's not what it's all about. So verse 35, with whom the Lord hath made a covenant and charged them, saying, talking about the children of Israel, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, which is what worship is, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. He told them that. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall you fear. Why? Because him shall you worship. And to him shall you do sacrifice. Why? Because all the statutes and ordinances of the law and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forevermore, and you shall not fear other gods. You don't fear what man or other gods or anything else can do to you if you truly fear the Lord. If you fear him, respect him, then you don't need to worry about other gods. Now watch. Why is that important? The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods, but, verse 39, the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Respect God because he's the one that can deal with your condition, your situation, the circumstance you're in, the problems you're having, the pain that you have, the suffering you go through, the affliction you feel, the issues of life, all the psychological and emotional and financial and marital and all the problems that are coming at us constantly. He is the one who can deliver you. All the other gods can't do a thing because they're not even real. Howbeit, verse 40, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children. As their fathers did, so they did unto this day. They just followed after the ways of their parents and the way that the people did it. People are innately, I'm done, but people are generally speaking, followers. We'll follow. You know, someone once said the last original thought was Adam's, and it was a bad one. We will typically follow after something. That's why it's so prevalent in the pseudo-religious belief systems that arise for people to follow, flock after some wacko, you know, that tells them to drink Kool-Aid or, you know, what? I mean, why do people follow someone like that? Because they're followers generally. People want to follow something. They want to be involved with something. They want to follow after. They want to do what everybody else is doing. And if there's a movement happening, many people will join just because it's a movement. If you ask them, what's the movement about? I don't know, but we're just doing it. You know, it's pretty cool. You know, we do this and we do that. And, huh. So what if somebody asks you to drink Kool-Aid? Sure. Okay, so you see, people have this problem to this day, like these people had. Why do you think that they followed after all those pagan gods? Because everybody else did. In fact, I dare say this, the children of Israel were under a great deal of pressure from the beginning because all the people around them were pagan worshipers. They worshiped false gods and the pressure was on. Every other nation in the world except for them was doing it that way. And to this day, oftentimes Christians wrestle with that. Well, everybody else does it like this. The whole world's doing this. So we have to do it like this? Can't we do it like that? Do you want to compromise? Then you need to understand what compromise means. We just went through it. That's what it is. It's a mixture. And people say, well, man, I don't know if I can give that up or the other. I mean, what am I going to do for fun? You know, and if you don't know really, truly, if that's something you say truly in your heart, you don't know the answer to that question, then you've been compromising too much. I'll just tell you flat out. If you don't know the answer to that question, if that's really a question for you, you've been compromising way too much. You've got secret things going on. Because I'm going to tell you something. The most incredible life, the sweetest, most wonderful life is as far away from compromise as you can get. It is not walking the line or seeing how close you can get to the line. Sometimes people ask me, so if I go that far, is that okay? Now why do you want to do that? Why do you want to see how far you can go? How close can I get before I'm in darkness? You know, I think it's better to go as far to the light as you can. Get as close to him as you can get. You see, that's where you're safe. I always warn people who ask me those questions, don't go close to that dark line. That's not where you belong. You will always question yourself there. You will always wonder there. You will always be concerned about your salvation there. You'll always be concerned about things there that you don't really need to be asking yourself unless you're hanging out there. And you know what it is. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. It's about everything that there is in the world. Oh man, Pastor, man, what do you do for fun? Do I look like I don't have any fun? Truly. I have the time of my life. Doing what? Teaching the Word? Worshiping God? Just spending time with Him? Spending time with you? Say, well, don't you need something else going on? Nah. Been there. Used to do that. Got a drawer full of t-shirts from that lifestyle. And I'll tell you, I was just like these people when I was doing that. I went after vanity and I was empty. I did things that didn't mean anything and I felt meaningless. Everything I can do that's connected with worshiping God and doing what He says and listening to His heart, all those things give me a purpose and a fullness and a joy I can't get anywhere else. I finally started to see that. Now, I still wrestle and stumble and fall and all the rest. But here's the thing. The intent of my life, the purpose of my life is to walk with God. That issue I've settled. I've finished with that question. I'm done with that issue. So now, even though I might fail, man, I'm running to the light. And that's what we can do tonight. You have failed. You have dropped the ball. You've done things. I know. It's the way it is. We all have. But now you have an opportunity to run to the light. Run to the table. Get close to Jesus as quickly as you can. And let Him wash and cleanse, you see. Make that the intent of your life. Not that you're going to be perfect, but your intention, your purpose in life is to walk with God. Your intention and purpose isn't to do as much as you can do when nobody's looking. When as soon as I get out of here, man, I get to go do something fleshly. Yeah. Do something fun for a change. I was getting kind of bored at the end of that thing. He talks so long, you know. I'm ready to do something really exciting, like, you know, do something sinful. Well, you know what it means. It leaves you in a state of emptiness. I'm just, you know, I got tired of that. I still get tired of it. Whenever that temptation comes, I run to the light. Run. Flee, you see. So come to the table tonight. If you want to be close to the Lord, He's right here. He's right here. If you don't, you know, you go your way and it's just back to the grind, so to speak. Man, there's purpose and fullness tonight. Waiting right now at the table for you. Just come. Talk to the Lord. Be intimate with Him. He's got everything you need. Everything you ever wanted. He's awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. Thanks, Father, for being merciful to us. For giving us, Lord, more than we deserve, and Lord, for not giving us what we do deserve. But Lord, we are here tonight, and as the Word has shown us again, there's so much, Lord, that we could be a part of that isn't right, just like the people in our story. But Father, we want so much to do things rightly, because it blesses You, because it fulfills, Father, the things that You want for us, allows us, Lord, to enjoy richness and depth. So I thank You for the table, the opportunity that's here. We remember, Jesus, Your sacrifice, that You paid that price for me and for us, the blood, the body. And we will take advantage of that in the best sense of the word by not forgetting it and forgiving it great value in our life. Giving it worth, because You're so worth it. Yes, You are, Lord. You are awesome. You're amazing, and we want to worship You in this way. So take our worship, Lord. Be exalted in it. Feed us, Lord, again at the table with the cleansing power of the blood in Your body. Thank You for that. We bless You in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.